Turn your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've entitled our entire series of studies in this great epistle, Living Godly in a Godless Society. This morning I would just want to begin the subject of joy in the midst of grief, found in verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, last week we spoke of the need for balance in our understanding when it comes to the great doctrines of the Scripture. God's Word is in perfect balance, therefore all the doctrines presented in God's Word will be set forth in perfect balance. And if we want to have a balanced understanding of each doctrine, then we must seek to lay hold of all the various texts of Scripture that deal with that doctrine and put them all together. Otherwise, you could end up with a doctrine that is either false or a perversion of that doctrine, and we gave an illustration of that in our last time together. But the same thing is true when it comes to the Christian life. God's Word sets forth the Christian life also in perfect balance. And if we are to maintain a balanced life as a Christian, then we must try to consider all that God's Word says on the subject. Failure to do so leads to either gross ignorance of what the Christian life is all about, or a perversion of the Christian life, and we see so much of that today in those who profess to be Christians. This becomes glaringly obvious when it comes to finding the delicate balance between the grief from the trials and tribulations that come into our lives and the joy that we're supposed to have as a result of being in Christ Jesus. And there is a delicate balance between these two, what I have called emotional extremes. But when God's people are unbalanced in their understanding of these two things, it can be very destructive or demoralizing. Those struggling with grief are often filled with confusion and false guilt. I'm a Christian. I have the Lord. I should not be downcast like this. Where's my Christian joy? And they begin to beat up and to flagellate themselves. On the other hand, you have those who seek to comfort those who are grieving. They only make the matter worse by insensitive or out-of-place remarks. Jan and I, first part of this year, were seeking to encourage a young mother whose 14-year-old son had just died in her arms about 3 or 4 months previously. And when she came, she was struggling with the fact that she claimed to be a Christian, yet she was feeling anger toward the Lord. And this was exacerbated by well-meaning Christian friends who told her that you ought to be over your grief by this time. They said, as a Christian, you should be rejoicing and not grieving. Can you imagine how painful that was to that young mother just having lost her son? I remember several years ago officiating at a graveside funeral of a man's wife, and after reading the appropriate scripture, which offered comfort to those who loved ones die in Christ, and in a closing prayer, the husband suddenly said, "This is not a time for sorrow. This is a time for rejoicing and celebration." And he began to jump around and wave his arms and wanted everybody to sing when we all get to heaven. I said, that was so out of place. The funeral director asked me later on that I think the guy was mentally unbalanced. You see, that was totally inappropriate. In both instances, there was an imbalance of understanding about what God's Word says about joy in the midst of grief. And that's why the text before us this morning is so important. In seeking to encourage the believers to whom Peter was writing to live godly in that godless society in which they were living, Peter deals with the issues of joy and grief. Having shown us the glorious benefits and the blessings that we have in our salvation in verses 3 through 5, Peter now begins to address the trials and the grief flowing out of those trials that believers are often made to face. And in doing so, he shows us the balance that we are to have between joy and grief, And in verse 7, the spiritual insight needed to maintain that balance. Look at verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mind saying I labored over this text probably far more than I normally do, because I wanted to be sure that the outline flows directly out of the text. And I had an outline, but it was very general, and I wasn't satisfied with it. So the two main thoughts are there that I believe are in the text. First of all, the realities in the life of the believer that brings about the emotional extremes of joy and grief, verse 6. And there are two. The joy that the hope of our salvation brings at the beginning of verse 6, and then the grief that the trials of life bring at the second half of verse 6. And then verses 7 through 9, the spiritual insight that makes it possible for the believer to have joy in the midst of grief. And we'll see there's a divine purpose for the trials and the grief, and there's the ultimate goal of the trials and the grief in verse latter part of verses 7 through 9. We're not going to go through all of that. We're merely going to deal with verse 6. The realities in the life of the believer that brings about the emotional extremes of joy and grief. Notice from verse 6 that both emotional extremes are set forth in this text. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. They're both there. There's the emotional extremes there in one verse. Notice also that there was rejoicing in the midst of their grief. And you need to see that, looking carefully at the text. In this you greatly rejoice, and in the Greek that's in the present tense, which means they were rejoicing now and are continuing to rejoice. In this you are greatly rejoice, present tense, though now, present tense, for a little while if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In other words, these believers to whom Peter was writing were rejoicing even though they were being demoralized by various kinds of hardships. Joy is not a shallow, brief emotion. It's something very deep, something tied into faith in God and the finished work of Christ. Joy is produced by things that are much deeper than the things that produce happiness. When positive things are happening, we're happy. But we all know that positive things don't remain positive. Negative things come, and what happens? Our happiness is gone. But not when it comes to our joy that comes from Christ. Joy comes from a deep down confidence that our life is hid with Christ in God. Joy is connected with salvation, and we see that in the first part of our text. And examined the two realities in the life of the believer that brings about the emotional extremes of joy and grief. First of all, we see the joy that the hope of our salvation brings. We see that in the first phrase of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now the word greatly rejoice is a very expressive phrase. It's a much stronger word than just the word rejoice. It means to be exceedingly glad, to be superabundantly happy, to be exuberant. Peter said that these believers were rejoicing in a superabundant way. The word always is used of spiritual joy, never the temporal joy of this life. It's always used by joy that comes from a relationship with God. It never speaks about the joy or the happiness that comes from a relationship with anyone else or from anything else. Only with our relationship with God. And you can translate it this way. You are jubilant. You are exuberantly glad. In this you greatly rejoice. Well, over what? In this. Well, what does that mean? In this you greatly rejoice. What does it refer to? Back to verses 3 and 4, 3 through 5. Remember, he says you have the joy in the new birth, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God in his abundant mercy, and only his mercy, came, moved upon us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. And he made us alive to a living hope because of the great resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a living hope because we have it as we live on this earth. It's confidence of being saved now. It's a living hope because it comforts us in the face of death. It's a living hope because it extends beyond the grave. Secondly, there's the joy of our eternal inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then the joy and the security and the power of God. We've been born again by his mercy. We've got an inheritance in heaven that's already reserved for us. But while we walk this earth, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Our inheritance is being kept in heaven by God's grace, but we are being kept here in the faith by God's power. And there's no power than greater than God's power. Therefore, we are secure in our salvation. We were saved by grace, and we are kept saved by the power of God. And unless God's power becomes diminished, or some other entity rises up whose power is greater than God, we continue to be secure in our salvation by the power of Almighty God. And it's in these glorious truths that Peter said to us, you greatly rejoice over these things. It is these unspeakable and glorious truths about God and the Lord, what he has done for us and saving us, that brings that continual exuberant joy and gladness to the heart of the people of God. I know it has caused me to rejoice. I was profoundly affected in studying for these three verses of Scripture over the last several weeks. I could hardly wait when I was done preparing to remind you of these glorious truths. And I was probably more animated in my preaching than it had been in a long time. Here is why we find our joy, by focusing on God, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last day. You see, the joy of the Holy Spirit doesn't come from our circumstances. Circumstances change along with the happiness that is dependent upon them. But our joy comes from our salvation in Christ Jesus. In that sense, we need to get our eyes off of this world. In that sense, we can't totally do that. We will never find lasting joy or peace in anything that this world has to offer. Most of you know Alec Baldwin, the actor. Totally disagree with his political views, but I always liked the movies I saw him play in. But I just saw the end of an interview, and I almost wept with the man because he was struggling with severe depression. And anyone who struggles with depression, my heart immediately runs out to them. And I just heard the last part of a statement, and the tears were coming down his eyes. And he says, every night when I used to go to bed, I used to pray that God would not let me wake up the next day. He was a man who has everything this world has to offer. And at that point, he had no peace, he had no joy. You see, the world can't give you this kind of joy. We have a promise of a full eternal salvation reserved for us in the safest place in the universe, the holy heaven of God. Nothing can happen to it. Nothing can happen to us that would take any of that away from us. What a source of joy to realize that our full inheritance is waiting for us. We are secure because of the power of God. Nothing can ever alter or take away that inevitable moment when we will receive that inheritance. This is the cause for the joy. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. Now, if Peter would have ended there, we would know that he was living in a world of unreality. In the midst of all that joy flowing out of who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do for us, there are hardships that we will be made to face. All kinds of various hardships that will bring about great emotional, mental, and even physical grief. Grief that is such that it will seem impossible sometimes to even bear. Grief that has a tendency to make us forget the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the second reality in our life that brings about the emotional extremes of joy and grief. We saw the joy that the hope of our salvation brings, but in the end of our second half of verse 6, we see the grief that the trials of life bring. This is one of the realities of life that brings about the opposite extreme of emotion. Look at the text. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You are filled with joy when you consider what you have in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, you're greatly grieved by the difficult trials that have come into your life. And the word grieved is a very strong word. It signifies severe mental or emotional distress or physical pain, which may be accompanied by severe depression and sorrow. Excuse me. The King James uses the word heaviness. It is the same word, by the way, used to describe the tremendous emotional pain and torment that our Lord endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37-38, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Same basic word. Peter is not talking about being a little upset over the trials of life. He's not talking about those things that we shake off as minor and insignificant. But he's talking about severe mental and emotional distress that may seem impossible to bear. We must accept the fact that this is the reality of life. And it is grossly hypocritical when we are struggling with that kind of grief to try to put on a bold face and show how super spiritual we are. The tense of the verb points to the fact that these saints have already experienced the trials that have brought this grief. And the New King James picks up on that. Look at the text. You have been grieved by various trials. And we'll get an idea of some of those trials as we go through the epistle. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Now notice once again that the text implies the reality of joy in the midst of grief. Look at it again. In this you greatly rejoice, present tense, though now, present tense, for a little while if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In other words, it is possible for the believer to have joy in the midst of grief. We already know the source of our joy, the hope of our salvation, verses 3 through 5. Later on in verse 7, we will be given insight on how to maintain a measure of joy even when we are bowed down with grief. Now, notice very carefully. I want you to look at this. Excuse me. Notice very carefully that the focus of Peter's attention in this text is the grief that the trials bring, not the trials themselves. Look at the text again. Though now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The prepositional phrase "by various trials" is a secondary clause. The primary clause is "you have been grieved." Now, I've tried to reflect that in the outline, and I'll show later why that grammatical technicality is so important. But in considering the grief that the trials of life bring, he first of all speaks of the duration of the grief brought on by those trials. Look at the text. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved." He says basically the same thing back in chapter 5 and in verse 10. If you want to turn back there real quickly. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Here we have a divine perspective relative to the time frame of the grief that trials bring. Peter does that by reminding us that they are temporary for a little while. Paul said basically the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Now, I want to be careful here about being insensitive, because there are those who have been suffering mind-numbing grief and various trials for years, in some cases, most of their lives. And therefore, to flippantly and glibly quote this verse, "though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials," could be very insensitive, but almost seem like mockery to them. So we need to be careful that we know it's only for a little while, but there are people who have struggled with grief and adversity and the pain for almost of their life. And when you say a little while, that doesn't always compute. But we need to remember that Peter and Paul were not ivory tower theologians isolated from the world. They were not tossing out a few crumbs of unrealistic encouragement to the huddled masses. They knew of what they spoke. They knew emotional suffering from the many and various trials throughout their lives as apostles of Christ. They were harassed, beaten, slandered, arrested, cast into prison, and according to tradition, both died horrible deaths for the cause of Christ. But in comparing the duration of their sufferings to eternity, Peter says it's just for a little while. It is momentary. Grief and emotional turmoil caused by the trials of life are temporal. Salvation, however, is eternal. In a short while, we will either be taken to be with the Lord through death, or Christ is going to return in glory and we will spend all eternity with him. The grief and pain from the present trials, no matter how great, will pale into insignificance in the light of eternity. Paul says in Romans 8, "It is not the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the blessings we will receive in glory." Thus, in the midst of our pain, we can have great joy if we will focus on the brevity of life and the eternal glory that awaits us when we are taken from this life or our Lord returns. So we see the time frame of those trials. Secondly, we see the necessity, or the time frame of that grief, the necessity of the grief brought on by the trials. Now remember that I said the focus of Peter's attention is the grief that the trials bring, not the trials themselves. Look at the text again. "Though now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." The primary clause is "you have been grieved." That this grief is sometimes necessary is made clear by the previous phrase, "if need be," or some translations, "if necessary." Now, this is important. To see that grief is the primary focus of Peter, because this particular text has been misinterpreted and misapplied probably more than any other text of Scripture. And I wasn't made aware of this till I happened to come on Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this text. And he brought this out. Until I came upon his sermon, I was convinced, along with all the commentators that I have, that Peter was saying that the various trials were that which were sometimes necessary. Now, that's certainly true, and that's supported by many texts of Scripture. I'm not denying that, but that's not what Peter is saying. He's going much deeper than that. We not only have need for trials to come into our lives, but there's a great need of being grieved by those trials. Our Lord knows that there are times when we need to struggle with severe mental and emotional distress that many times seems impossible for us to bear. Listen to Spurgeon's comments on this text. Read it over and over again, you'll see I'm not wrong. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Your spirits are taken away from you. You are made to weep. You cannot bear your pain. You are brought to the very dust of death, and you wish you might die. Your faith itself seems as if it would fail. In this text, this is what Peter said is needed. He goes on, in other words, there are times when we need to be brought to the point where we cannot endure our suffering. There are times when we need to be brought to the point where our spirits sink within us and that we would become as a little child smitten by the mighty hand of God. It is that breaking down of the spirit, that pulling down of the strong man that is often needed. Well, why? Why is it sometimes necessary that we be grieved by various trials? Why does the Lord bring about those trials and cause us to be emotionally traumatized and demoralized? He tells us in verse 7. I'm going there next week, but let's look at it. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have grieved by various trials. That, in other words, here's the reason, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God's way of putting our faith to the test. Is our faith real? Have we believed to the saving of the soul, or have we been deceived by a counterfeit faith? The test is not for God's benefit. He knows if our faith is genuine. It's for our benefit. And in order to prove conclusively that our faith is real, Peter says we sometimes need to be grieved by various trials. We need to be cast down by severe mental and emotional distress. Our faith needs to be tested by the white hot fire of emotional grief and pain, just like gold is tested by fire. John MacArthur believes in this interpretation because he said, trouble brings pain. It's supposed to be painful. Then he says, do you get that? That's its point. It's supposed to distress you because the awful grief is the test of our faith, and we'll go there next week, Lord willing. Now, I'm just going to touch on this. The third thing we see in our text under the grief that the trials of life bring is the diversity of the trials that bring on the grief. Look at the text. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. What you're tried with may not be the same thing as I'm tried with, but we're tried in all kinds of areas of our life. And it's for our good, even though the worst part of the trials is the grief, the emotional turmoil, the depression, and the fact that sometimes we're just absolutely demoralized by what God is putting us through. Let's draw some lines of application from our text. Genuine joy, and I'm talking about the joy that Peter is speaking about based on what Christ has done for us and what we have in Christ Jesus. Genuine joy in the midst of grief is a powerful testimony to the saved and unsaved alike. Genuine joy in the midst of severe grief is a powerful testimony to the saved and unsaved alike. We saw that in verse 6, that believers to whom this letter was written were joyful while they were emotionally traumatized and demoralized. They rejoiced in the hope of their salvation while being greatly grieved by the various trials that they were facing. And that's in the context, remember, of living godly in a godless society. Maintaining genuine joy in the midst of grief is a most powerful testimony to the unbeliever. You see, they can't explain it. They can't understand it. But when they witness it, they can't deny it, and they're amazed by it. I'm not talking about that hypocritical phony baloney that I spoke of earlier. Oh, my wife just died. My kids all got killed. My house burnt down. I got cancer. Oh, I'm just happy, happy, happy in Jesus. Anybody can see through that phoniness. That's not what Peter's talking about. But the genuine joy of knowing that we have in Christ while shedding tears of grief and pain. This is a most powerful testimony to believers also. And I hope you don't mind if I use some of you as examples, because whether you realize it or not, many of you have been a powerful testimony to me and Jan in some of the things you've been through. When I've seen the horrible things you're going through, yet see there's a measure of joy there. We were all greatly impacted by the joy and the faithfulness of Ellen Jackson, Ellen Burnett, and Iva Cadmus when they were battling cancer, even though they were mostly traumatized by it all. Carol Fox, years ago, many of you didn't know, she also went through the thing. Deborah went through the same thing. But because of their faith in Christ, even though it was terrifying to them and painful, and they had to go through all the regimens of trying to get rid of the cancer, they were faithful, and yet you still, when you spoke to them, saw a measure of joy there. It was real. We're continually blessed by the joy of Donnie Jackson and his children, even though there is that awful void in their lives. From the loss of a wife and mother. Donnie, you don't know, my friend, the powerful testimony that you and your family have been to me and to this congregation. That's the reality of what we're talking about here. We were blessed by the joy and the faithfulness of Leanne Hogan when she knew she had cancer, even though there were times when she was fearful of the outcome. I talked to her on the phone, and I hope you don't mind me trying to imitate you, honey. She'd say, "I'm doing pretty good, Pastor Tom. I have comfort, but there are those times." And I said, "Honey, that's exactly right. Joy in the midst of grief and the terror of what the outcome could be." All of us were blessed when we saw Leah Sicali, a joyful attitude she had when the situation happened in her life, in their family. I often told her that you have been a powerful testimony. And when I'd visit Bob, he was grieved by being in prison. And yet I'd come away from that prison encouraged when I saw the measure of joy that he was experiencing. The blessing of seeing Nora's faithfulness, even though she's been traumatized by the grave injustice that she's still in facing. Sometimes we call and she's down, and yet she remains faithful, and she's joyful, and she'll come in and wave and smile, and she's out to try to help others. That's what Peter is talking about. That's a powerful testimony. When the joy of what we have in Christ is there even in the midst of grief and turmoil and being emotionally traumatized. Some of the greatest witnesses you can have for Christ is to be able to smile through your tears as you're standing at a graveside of your loved one. Secondly, ask the Lord to give you a balanced perspective of joy and grief that is found in the text. In this you greatly rejoice, present tense, though now present tense, for a while you have been grieved by various trials. Ask the Lord to give you a balanced perspective of joy and grief. Joy in the midst of grief. First, so that you do not needlessly condemn yourself for being emotionally traumatized for the difficulties that come into your life. I found myself doing that. Those struggling with grief are often filled with confusion and false guilt. I'm a Christian. I have the Lord. I should not be cast down. Where's my Christian joy? Where's my faith? Well, it's right now in the crucible of affliction being tried by fire. That's where it is. And if your faith is genuine, that grief, the hot fires of grief and adversity will prove how genuine it is. Secondly, so that when you seek to comfort those who are grieving, you don't make the matter worse by insensitive or out-of-place remarks. Saying to that dear young Christian mother whose son just died in her arms 4 months ago, saying, "You ought to be over with your grief. You ought to be praising and rejoicing in Jesus." I try not to want to punch people in the nose, but that's one time think before what you say. When you're trying to comfort sometimes the best thing to do is just shut up. Don't say anything. Don't try to dump out a lot of verses upon them and whack them around with texts of scripture and theology. Just be there and weep with them and weep and let them know that you care. Thirdly, it's necessary by remembering that it's sometimes that being grieved by various trials is essential in being able to come alongside others and give them some measure of comfort when they grieve. See, when you go through that, see, Carol and Ellen and Iva and Deborah and even Debbie Zimmerman with the things she's struggling with, they have a unique way now of being able to sit down with other women who are going through similar things because they've been there. They know the struggles. They know the thoughts and intent. They know the anguish in the heart. They know the ups and downs of the emotion. And they can move in and minister to those other women like most of us can't because they've been there. They know what it's like. Third line of application to those who are here and not saved. And I don't say this with any joy. I don't say this with a hard edge on my voice. I really hope I'm saying it because I'm concerned for you. There is no joy for the unbeliever in the midst of their grief. There is no lasting joy for the unbeliever in the midst of their grief. The joy in our text came from what God has done for the people of God. If you're still when the various trials come into your life and they will come, you have nothing to bring you any comfort. You can't look back to verses 3 and 5 and claim those things because you have no part or lot in this matter at this point. The unsaved have no hope, and when there's no hope, there's no basis for real joy. The only joy that you have is from the circumstances of this life, but they are ever changing. What will you do when you're overcome with grief and loss? You have nothing to hold on to. But the gospel is turned to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him and confess your sins and experience the joy of believing. a joy that will be found even in the midst of horrible, demoralizing grief. May God be pleased to encourage and challenge our hearts from this text this morning. Let's bow in prayer. You know the need of each person in this place this morning, Heavenly Father. Dear Spirit of God, you know those who are downcast because of the things they're going through, but may they also go back to verses 3 through 5. It's not going to get rid of their grief, but at least it's going to give them measure of joy in the midst of that grief, and they think about the great things that you have done for them and are doing for them, have planned for them, and are doing for them right now. Don't let our grief and the trials that come into our life that bring the grief blind us and cause us to forget what we have in Christ Jesus, Lord, that so easily happens. And then we lose all of our joy. It's wonderful to know that our salvation is not pie in the sky, it's real. It's the only thing that meets us in our need. It's the only thing that gives us hope when we stand at the grave of a loved one. It's the only thing that gives us hope and joy when you pull the rug out from under us and our whole world collapses around us. What a wonderful God that you have given us that which brings joy in the midst of our tears. You know, I pray, dear Lord, that you'd move in the hearts of any who may be here this morning without Christ. They have no hope. Therefore, they have no lasting joy. But, oh Lord, open their hearts to see the truth like you did to Linda at the gym and to little Tanner and for the rest that have been saved here in the last year or so. Please bring sinners to repentance. There's more joy in heaven on one sinner that who repents than for one righteous man who does not need to repent. Thank you for the glorious truth of 1 Peter. If we're saved, may we go from this place praising you, maybe while we're even shedding tears. But those who are not saved, speak to their hearts, open their minds to the truth, so they too can have that joy in the midst of grief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.